Well, I want you to imagine a man emerging from the fiery wreck of a plane crash. And in our scenario, he is one of very few survivors. By all counts, he ought to be dead. But for reasons that he cannot explain, he is very much alive. After he gets a safe distance away from the burning wreckage of the airplane, he falls to his knees, bows to the ground, and kisses the earth. Now, if you had saw someone do this, say, on Kent Kingley, you would question that. Or if someone was out in our parking lot, bowing down and kissing our parking lot, you would question that. Or someone in their front yard, as you're walking by, kissing the ground, you would question that. You would probably think someone was crazy. But when you add the context, now it doesn't seem so crazy after all. It changes everything. Now you understand the great appreciation that that man has for standing on solid ground and being spared that tragedy that others succumb to, and for him to be alive. Now, if his flight had landed without incident and very uneventful in all its, you know, takeoff and in the air and landing and so on, he probably wouldn't have thought too much about being alive. But when he's faced with the loss of everything and then is spared that, now he is grateful for that. I use that idea as an illustration to bring in a spiritual application. We just read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were very much dead, or at least as good as dead, in our sins before we came to God. And many people do die in their sins and have died in their sins. But in chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, you find there that we are spared of what we deserve, and it says that we are made alive in Christ. And instead of bowing down to kiss the ground, we bow to an invisible God to give him thanks. Last week, we pulled no punches in talking about sin, what it is, what it does, what it has done, the damage that it causes, how it enslaves us, how it contaminates us, how it scars us and separates us and hurts us in a number of ways, physically, mentally, spiritually, morally, how it hurts us and everyone that we love. It hurts Christians, it hurts Christ himself. Sin is irrational. But God's forgiveness is founded upon divine truth. While we have no excuse for sin, we can never justify it, we can never say, yeah, but this is why it happened, and it's a good thing. We can never do that. But God lays out in his Bible the excellent and justifiable reasons why he does forgive us, and it all makes sense. While sin damages, scars, hurts, etc., divine forgiveness is all about mercy and healing. And brings about what 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, that inexpressible joy. And this is not the work of magic, not the work of religion, not the work of churches or church going or quoting our Bibles. It is a result of the application of Jesus' blood upon the human soul. That does what no medicine can do, what no doctor can do, what no therapy can do, what no good works or even good intentions can do. It does what God alone can do. We want to appreciate that, especially in light of the problem that we're facing. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, if you want to read there with me, I'll be in Romans 8 for a few points here. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we've read that verse so many times in the past. I've heard this from preachers, and it seems like they're always quick to say, now remember, it's only for if you're faithful, and so on. But that's, and while it's true, of course, but it tends to miss the point that Paul is making here. The point that Paul is making is this: there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the point he's making. He's not saying that exoneration from all sins is automatic or that condemnation is never possible. even for those who are in Christ, if they should fall away. It's not what he's getting at, but he's exulting in the fact that condemnation, God's condemnation of our souls because of our sins, can be removed. And that is a reason for rejoicing. Because what if they couldn't? And what if we didn't have any hope? It is divine mercy and grace that is the reason why those sins are removed. It's not because we're such great people. And it's not because we go to church. And it's not because we own Bibles and can quote them. And it's not because, you know, we have good works that we do now and then. It's not because of any of those things. It's because of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, of course, he does talk about a context in which this is all found. He says, in Christ. And by the way, if you listen to the reading this morning, Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 7, you heard in Christ, in Christ, in Christ several times. Paul keeps making the point, reiterates the point, that there is a context in which all this is found. In Christ is critical to the solution. He doesn't say in religion or in the church or in your heart, but he's talking about a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship with God through Christ. You have established, or really God has established with you, a relationship with him through his Son. That's what in Christ means there. That's what it's all about. We're really not talking about the church in that context. We're talking about the covenant that we have with him. It is true that all those who are in covenant with God are brought into Christ's church. That's just another aspect of it. So the context in which no condemnation exists needs to be understood, it needs to be appreciated, and it needs to be biblically defined. In other words, not something that you and I define on our own to our liking or that meets our religion or our religious belief system. You know, like we already came up with it, now we got to get the scriptures to match up to what we've come up with already. By the way, that's what a lot of man-made religion does. So what we're doing here is we're just establishing that there is a context or a place, if you want to. Just don't take it too literally. Now I'm going to use an illustration where we're going to take it literally. Suppose I said that anyone who is in this building, in person, completely in this building, not 1 foot across the threshold, like someone will argue, but everyone who is in this building gets $1,000. That's not going to happen, by the way. Not by me, anyway. But suppose I offered that scenario. Anyone who's in this building gets $1,000. Well, that also means that anyone who's not in this building is not going to get that $1,000. And it's that simple, honestly. If you are in Christ, then you get the blessings that God says are due you, in essence, because you are in Christ. Not because you've earned them. I don't mean due you like because you've merited them, but due you because you are in the context in which they are found. But if you're not in Christ, well, then you don't get those blessings. This is not hard to understand. Forgiveness is conditional. I understand that, and so should you. We need to obey God. We need to repent of our sins. We need to be baptized into Christ initially in order to come into that context of in Christ. But this lesson is just highlighting the benefits of forgiveness. It's not talking about all the different aspects of forgiveness. The point I'm making here is that once we are in this context, then God promises us full and complete and absolute forgiveness. Instead of standing condemned before the judge, now we are exonerated by the judge. Instead of being dead to God, now we are made alive by God through Christ. Now look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So there are laws here. In other words, there are ways in which God does things. That's really what law is in this context. Law by itself, though, law is given to people to obey and then to be justified by, can only do so much. In fact, they can only do one of two things. If you obey the law, then you are a law keeper. If you don't obey the law, you are a lawbreaker. Once you become a lawbreaker, though, law says, I can't fix that problem. I could tell you how it can be fixed. I could tell you what you need to do, what God needs to do, and so on, but I can't fix the problem itself. That's what law would say if it could talk. Once you're a lawbreaker, the law itself can't remove the damage and heal the soul. Imagine a hospital filled with doctors and medicines and even miracle-working healing. And yet there are millions of people dying outside this hospital, refusing to go in because they're too proud or because they've been misinformed that that's not where the answers lie. And it's, so they need help, and they're outside of this hospital in all kinds of needless suffering. And hell will be filled with wounded souls who refuse treatment, by the way. It doesn't have to be this way. In Christ, which is what the hospital represents here in this case, in Christ there is healing. Outside of Christ there is not. Too many people refuse to get into Christ or come into that relationship with God through Christ simply because they're too proud or because they've been told otherwise or they're too ignorant spiritually or biblically speaking. And these are problems that can change. These are not insurmountable problems. And it doesn't have to be that way. Verse 3 of Romans, he says, "For what the law could not do," and by the way, the word "the law" or phrase "the law" here really should just be "law." In the Greek text, it's just "law." But the translators suppose that maybe it's the law of Moses that Paul is referring to, and maybe it was. But it's law itself that he's really getting at. What law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, in other words, through what people do with law, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So now we have the idea that the law that God gave to people to obey was weak. And that sounds like God gave us a weak law, like he gave us a defective law or something broken. And that's not what Paul means whatsoever. The law is weak because it can't fix the problem. And the law is weak because once people break that law, they can't fix the problem either through more law keeping. The Jews thought that if you kept more laws, then you'd become more righteous. And God's saying, if you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. And so God removes this problem of condemnation through his Son, who identifies with those who have broken the law, the sinners. That doesn't mean he became one, but he condemns sin and saves sinners. That's really the essence of what Paul is saying here. And this is a good thing because this is where we come in. We are, by the way, the sinners who have been condemned by God, and now we are seeking forgiveness in Christ, if indeed we have been baptized into this relationship with God through Christ. Now, God defines the process of what's happening there in different ways. I want to be clear, not different methods or with different results, but just simply looking at it in different ways. First of all, he talks about the idea of redemption, to be redeemed. This comes up a lot in our songs, and I want us to know what that means. Redemption is the process of being redeemed. It implies the purchase of our soul. And God is not purchasing our soul from Satan. God doesn't negotiate with Satan. But rather, we are being purchased from, in essence, the state of condemnation which we put ourselves in when we sinned against God. God purchases out of that death sentence that we brought upon ourselves. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, for example. Paul says, you've been bought with a price. There's a purchase there. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There is a response to the purchase, or at least the expected response. Titus 2, 14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He owns us now, zealous for good deeds. So he owns us through this purchasing. There's a transaction that is made in the process. The only way God can have fellowship with anyone is to own their souls. And I know that sounds kind of different to hear it that way, but that's really what he's saying. We become his possession, which, by the way, is an excellent thing, to forever belong to God. That is not a bad thing. The purchasing agent here is not gold or silver or money or earthly wealth or even good deeds or anything like that. It is nothing short of the blood of his own son. That's the purchasing price there. The life of his son. He also uses, with regard to forgiveness, the idea of reconciliation. A big Latin-based word, which means to be made friends with again. That's literally what that word means. To be reconciled to God is to be made friends again with God, implying that we once had friendship with him, but then we fell from that relationship, or we fell from that friendship, which is exactly what Romans 3:23 says. All have fallen short and of the glory of God, or of the holiness of God. We've all fallen. In order to fall, you had to have been upright at some point. Would you agree? Okay, so I want you to think about it. Calvinism out there in the religious world, extremely popular, more popular than people realize, says that we're born fallen. And that doesn't make any sense. I mean, if you're seeing someone laying on the ground, right, and they've got 2 feet, and say you've seen them up walking around before, and you see them laying on the ground, you don't think they've been there forever. They've been there all their life on the ground. No, they've fallen. They were upright, then they fell. And that's what it's saying here with regard to reconciliation. We had a friendship, but it fell. We had a friendship, but it was destroyed, or it was compromised, it was ruined, it was defiled. Whatever word works for you here, but it doesn't work any longer. The friendship, that is. It has to be renewed differently, on different terms than it was before. Because we were friends with God when we were children through our own personal innocence. But we don't have that anymore, remember, because we're lawbreakers. And once we break the law says, now you're guilty. And we're like, I can't fix this. And you're right, you can't. And that's where God steps in here. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, if you want to back up a few chapters here. Romans 5, verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So now how are we brought into this reconciled relationship? It is through Christ once again. Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we are made friends again with God. Sin made us enemies with God. The blood of Christ makes us friends with God. Sin separates us from God. Grace reunites and restores that fellowship that we want with God. Sin causes untold damage and pain. The gospel of reconciliation brings inexpressible peace and healing. I want us to see the contrast here vividly, so that we will appreciate what it is that we've been given. Another idea that comes to us in the context of forgiveness is that of regeneration. Notice the re on the beginning there, and a Latin prefix meaning again. So we are being generated again. A generation here means to be made alive again, which implies once again that we were alive at one time, and then we died, and now we need to be made alive again. So when Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that you were dead in your sins, what he really is saying is that you used to be alive, but once you sinned, then you became dead. And now you need to be regenerated. And that's why he uses the phrase a couple times there in that next passage, that we are made alive. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'll just put it up here. You were dead in your trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not by church going, not by Bible reading, not by being a good person, not by, you know, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps or whatever insert you want to put there. It is only through the grace of God, which is really speaking of Christ. He is the embodiment of that grace. Sin brings a death sentence. The gospel releases us from that prison and gives us newness of life, which is all about hope as well as renewal. And in forgiving us of our sins, we are born again, reborn as children of God into a new and life-giving relationship in which we can now serve God, not in ignorance as we did before, again, as innocent children, but rather in full knowledge of what we are doing. We voluntarily consented to this, and now we go forward in walk in our walk with God. So one other word here that comes up in Scripture often, and that is justification. This is a legal term to deal with a legal standing before God. When we talk about guilt, we're talking about legally being guilty to God because of the law that we have broken. When we talk about being innocent, we're talking about being forgiven of that guilt, having the guilt taken away. And this all comes to us, again, in Christ. As you see, Romans 3, 23 and 24, we've fallen short, right? We've sinned and fallen short, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Got a couple words in there. Justified, or the process of justified, is justification. And then again, redemption once again. So we have this gift idea, the gift of grace, which means that you don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You're not entitled to it, but He's giving it to you as a gift once you are in Christ because of your faith in Christ. No longer do we need to fear standing before the throne in judgment. We have an advocate who speaks for us. Because of this new standing with God, our soul is healed, it is renewed, and it is sustained by this divine grace. Doesn't mean we'll never sin again. It means that when we do sin, we have an advocate. When we do sin, we have recourse. When we do sin, we can be renewed even again. We can be renewed day by day. Now, I'm going through all this on purpose. You're thinking that, where's the joy part here? Well, the joy part is embedded in this all being done properly. In other words, God has a method that He speaks to. All the technical details and the doctrine concerning the forgiveness of sin is not something that we are plucking out of thin air. We are simply going to the Scripture itself and saying, this is what God said is true. And that's what we teach. And that's what we practice. So we're not just blindly plodding along and hoping that, you know, like, I hope I'm forgiven. We cross fingers here. We are knowing that we can be forgiven when we comply with what God has said to do. And He tells us what He's doing for us, and He tells us what He expects from us. What He does for us is grace. What He expects from us is our faith. This all makes sense. It is all very reasonable. It is legitimate. It is logical. I don't have to force round pegs into square holes. I don't have to make stuff up, and neither do you. We have to have this doctrine because we cannot be saved without the doctrine. If God didn't give us a doctrine, then we couldn't know how to be saved. We would think we were saved, perhaps, or we would think that we could never be saved, but we couldn't know for certain what to do. God does not save people based on their feelings or their emotions or their private religion, their personal beliefs, or their religion of choosing, whatever else it might be. He only saves people based on the doctrine which He revealed, a divine truth that is consistent with His own holy nature. That is extremely important, what I just said. Simply put, no one is going to be forgiven or saved or even in Christ without conforming to that. You think of a passage like 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, and the first part of verse 4. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, in other words, than what Paul is preaching, and does not agree with sound words, which is what Paul is speaking, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, which tells you the source of these words, and the doctrine conforming to godliness, which tells you what the doctrine is all about. It's about how to be with God, to walk like God. And he goes on and says, he is conceited and understands nothing. The point is that we need to understand that there is a legitimate body of authoritative information that we can cite for our forgiveness so that we can know for certain when it happens. On the other hand, Forgiveness and healing and reconciliation must not be reduced to mere technical details and doctrinal statements. For example, if you are very sick, near death in your sickness, and the doctor gives you specific medicines and treatments to bring you back to health, and then you do come back to health, you do not just simply focus on the technical details of your recovery. You don't just sit there and go, I took this bottle of pills and I did the regimen the doctor said and now I feel better. Okay. And you just go on with your life, right? Unmoved, untouched, just without any kind of concern for the results of the medicine and the procedures. You feel better because you are better. And that feeling is the result, not the basis for, but the result of all those good things having been done to you, and now you have this good feeling. A lot of people are doing this backward. They put the feeling in front and then derive doctrine from the feeling. We're saying the doctrine goes up front, but then the feeling comes afterwards, because that's how God presents it in the Word. So it is with being forgiven by God. Things change because of that forgiveness. The situation is no longer the same. It's exceedingly better. So we ought not to, pray, God, please forgive me. And then when he does forgive you, and when you know that he's forgiven you, because that's what the Word says, you walk away going, okay, I guess I'm forgiven now. And you're just really not, thinking too much about that. It's just like, okay, check, I mow the lawn, do dishes, get forgiven, and just going down the checklist of mundane things that go on through your day. It should not be that way for us. I'm not saying you should be jumping up and down either. I'm just saying that the joy and the experience that you have is within the inner man, as the Bible talks about. And yet it is real because it is based on God's truth. It's based on what is true. It's not based on hearsay, not based on imagination, it's not based on opinion, it's not based on what I tell you, it's not based on what you tell me. It's based on what God says is true. That has to be important to you. Contrast that with what sin does. As we talked about, sin damages the soul, but for divine forgiveness heals the soul. We're no longer limping around and hobbling around and hanging our head in shame. We should be walking upright and hopeful and expectant and ready and able to function as God's servant. Like Peter talks about in Acts 3:19, repent, return, so your sins may be wiped away, so that times of refreshing may come. It is a refreshment to be forgiven. And it should be something that we look forward to. Every time we go to God in prayer to ask for forgiveness, we should look for the times of refreshing to be given to us after we are indeed forgiven. We talked last week about sin enslaving us, making us prisoners, but divine forgiveness liberates us. Forgiveness doesn't come along and rub our face in what we've done, doesn't accuse us over and over about how unworthy and undeserving we are. It just simply says, this debt is paid in full. You are free of this debt. The debt was paid in full at the cross. And I can't pay it, and you can't pay it. I can't pay your debt, you can't pay mine, I can't even pay my own. But God can pay that debt through his Son and what he did for us and frees us of that debt. Sin hurts everything and everyone involved with the sinner who committed the sin. While forgiveness does not remove all the pain and consequences of all sin, it does heal the sinner. And it heals the relationship that the sinner has with his God, and also heals the relationships, at least if the other party is willing, that are destroyed or damaged because of that sin. You can't fix all relationships because the other party may not want to fix it. Or some relationships in the earthly context can be damaged to the point where they can't be fixed fully. If you break someone's trust, they may forgive you. But that doesn't mean that they will trust you from that point forward. And that's just something you're going to have to live with. So we're talking about forgiveness as in having the guilt taken away and not everything going back to how it was exactly before it all happened. Forgiveness does not magically recreate or even erase the past as if it never happened. A lot of people think that. They think if you forgive someone, you have to somehow forget everything that they did, or that someone has to forget everything that you did, or that they run over to Hebrews 8:12 and it says that, you know, God will remember their sins no more, as if God could forget everything that they did. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is all about removing what is due a person because of the crime they committed. But there may be consequences of that crime that can't be and won't be removed. The guilt is removed, but the damage is still done. I hope we understand the difference between those two things. Someone has rightly illustrated it, well illustrated, much better than I, by thinking about a fence post, and you pound a whole bunch of nails into the fence post, and it's going to cause all these holes. You could take the nails out, but the holes still are there. And that's how it is sometimes with our crimes against our fellow man or against people we love. We put a lot of nails into that post, so to speak, into that relationship. And even though we could take the nails out and be forgiven, but the pain is still there, the holes are still there, the memory can still be there. And that's just something we're going to have to live with. So forgiveness doesn't take care of everything. But here's the good news. It takes care of the most important thing. And that's what we're after, is the most important thing. It does set us on a different course for the future. It doesn't change the past, as you see on the screen, but it sets us on an excellent course for the future. Your forgiveness and my forgiveness are limited in what they can do. God's forgiveness is much different, however. Even if I forgive you, doesn't mean that you're set on a course for a good future eternally. But God's forgiveness does mean that. We talked last week about sin being parasitical in nature. It's a parasite. What do parasites do? They cling to a host. They suck the life out of the host, even until the host dies. And then they go on and find a different host. It invades, it feeds, it destroys the entire host until there's nothing left to save. Divine forgiveness for those who are in Christ, however, is not invasive and destructive. It is calming, it is comforting, it is life-giving. It does not cause harm, quite the opposite. It provides healing and rejuvenation and a joyful fellowship with our Father that we long to have. Sin fills the heart with fear and discouragement and disappointment in ourselves. It robs us of hope. I could speak to this. I know exactly what I'm talking about because I've felt that myself, and I bet that you have too. Divine forgiveness fills us with confidence and renewal and a deeper trust in God, reestablishes, as we said, our hope in the future. You think about a passage like Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That statement is true, but it is only true for those who are forgiven. For those who are not forgiven, this passage does not apply. We cannot give this passage to people out in the world who are not in Christ, you know, to comfort them through their sorrowful tragedy, whatever they're facing. We can't say, oh, don't worry, the peace of God will comfort you. No, it won't, because you're not in a place where that comfort is found. You're not yet in Christ. That can change, however. You need to be in that context where that comfort, that peace, that forgiveness is found. This is not a mere emotional peace. This is not just a feel-good peace. This is the peace as a result of having that fellowship with God reestablished through His forgiveness of our sins. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, John says, he's writing to Christians, not actual children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Saving grace and divine forgiveness are not made available to us as a license to sin, to allow us to indulge in sin, and then we just kind of, you know, treat it casually afterward, like, oh, don't worry about it. You could just always just repent and make it good. It addresses the fact, however, that none of us can live the rest of our lives without sinning. For a month, or a week, or a day, I would propose, you don't have to agree with this, that all of us most likely sin every single day, even in ways that we are unaware of. I don't want to say that we have a sinful nature, because that says something different, but that we are prone to sin, and that we live in a very sinful environment. We're surrounded with sin, and that's going to take its toll on us. What this means is we don't need to be healed by God through forgiveness every once in a while, but regularly and constantly and daily. You think about a passage here like 2 Corinthians 4:16, where Paul says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, there's that inner man I was talking about earlier, is renewed day by day. I don't know how an inner man can be renewed in this context without having been forgiven day by day. We're not going to be renewed in our sins, but we most certainly can be renewed and will be renewed when those sins are taken care of, taken out of the way. So it's impossible to be renewed without addressing the problem first. The illustration comes to us initially in the Old Testament through the law. The people who came to God, the Israelites who came to God in the temple system, could not approach God without first having to address the problem. The first sin offering was the sin offering. Then they could offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. But you can't go offering a peace offering when you're not at peace with God. You have to make peace first, so to speak, through having taken care of the problem. Likewise, we cannot draw near to God without having taken care of the sin that separates us from God. We cannot take the Lord's Supper without first examining ourselves and seeing if we're in the right frame of mind, so to speak, in a sinless condition so as to take the Lord's Supper. You don't take the Lord's Supper to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven to take the Lord's Supper. Because being forgiven is what God is offering you. The Lord's Supper is reminding you of how precious and how valuable and how important it was that God offered it to you and the price that it took to do that. So we can't take this "if anyone sins" statement as a casual approach to sin, but really just a realization of who we are. We are not perfect like Jesus Christ, the righteous, like John called him. Once we are forgiven, we cannot maintain our innocence perpetually. As I said, we live in a sinful world, and those sins in the world are going to take their toll and affect us. This is not permission to sin by any stretch. It's acknowledgement of the problem. It's acknowledgement. And such facts ought not to make us soft on sin, or God himself soft on sin, or passive toward forgiveness. Rather, we ought to do everything in our power to resist temptation. And as Paul says in Romans 13:14, make no provision for sin. And at the same time, relish and enjoy and really, truly take to heart the grand gift that God has given to us in forgiving us. Really, what we are asked to do is to remember the price that is paid for our forgiveness. Not with money, that's not the price. Not with words, that wasn't the price. Not with human effort or even human piety, that wasn't the price either. But rather, a divine being became flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, and went to the cross to die a horrifying death for us, to show us how much he cares for us and what he's willing to go through for us. And if we can keep Christ and his cross in front of us, that will make resistance of temptation an easier thing to get through. We are not going to forego sin only because it's the right thing to do, but because of our honor of the one who saves us. That has to be there in that picture. The fact is, sin is an awful subject that we have to talk about, but it's real. It happens, and it needs to be addressed. We cannot pretend otherwise. Christ, because of his great love, was willing to carry out the dirty work of having to provide an answer to the problem, a solution to the problem, which is your sins and my sins too. Whatever he requires of you and me in the process there pales in comparison to what he has done. If he hadn't done his part, there's no way we could do our part. Forgiveness also is real. Forgiveness also happens. And forgiveness also is something that needs to be talked about. Not just forensically or doctrinally or in specific technical legal detail, although that too, but joyfully and cheerfully. And gratefully, it's something that we who are in Christ have that no one else in the world enjoys. I want you to think about that. If we are in Christ, and that's the only place, so to speak, where this forgiveness is found, and everyone else is not in Christ, then we have something that the rest of the world does not enjoy. But we invite them in. We invite them to enjoy it. We are not in a country club where you need to be born of a certain pedigree or make a certain amount of money or, you know, have a certain meritorious status to you. We're sinners just like those people out there. It's just that we've made a really good decision to come into Christ. And that's where we want them to. What that means then is forgiveness needs to be out in the forefront of our preaching. And that means, too, that since Christ is the answer and is our forgiveness, that he needs to be in the forefront of our preaching because he's the source of that. So that begs the question, what are you talking about? Are you enjoying the healing that you have from your forgiveness? Do you enjoy that? Do you actually feel that? I don't mean like a sensation. I mean like, in your inner man, are you happy that you are forgiven? Are you grateful for that? Or is this something that you are taking for granted? Remember the opening illustration with a man bending down to, of all things, kiss the earth once he got out of that horrifying situation of a burning wreckage of a plane? Unless or until he realized how bad the situation was, he would never have bent down to kiss the ground in gratitude for being alive and on solid earth once again. And unless or until we realize how bad our situation is in sin, under divine condemnation for that sin, we will never appreciate the priceless gift that God offers us through his Son. And instead of bowing down to kiss the earth, an earth that God created, someday we will bow down to worship the Creator himself, not in faith, but then visibly, in fact, in his actual presence. And the only way any of us can do that is because we have been forgiven of our sins through the blood of his Son, who will be there in that great moment. And then we can tell him personally how grateful we are that he did what he did to save us from what we did against him. What a great moment that will be, and what a great thing to look forward to. What a great thing that God has offered us. What a great gift God has presented us with. And I hope that we do, indeed, relish the gift. That is our lesson this morning. I hope that it has touched your heart in some way. I hope that you have been moved to appreciate your forgiveness all the more. Not saying you hadn't before, but maybe all the more. Also, we might have filled in some of the blanks there, some of the gaps of what forgiveness really is all about in the process. In any case, if you have been so moved to repent of your sins and to beg God for forgiveness, and you want our help in that process, if you want us to pray with you and for you, we invite you to come forward. And if you're not in Christ and you're ready to be in Christ and you want to be baptized into Christ, we invite you to come forward and we will do that for you. We want you to be right with God, whoever you are. That's our prayer, our request. That's our offer. There's God's invitation as we stand and sing the song that Tim selected for us here.